follow me as I read this whole text, because I want you to get the whole gist of it, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We come into the book of Philippians to a unique section that, unlike the rest of the book of Philippians, is doctrinal. Paul the Apostle in Philippians is writing kind of in a casual, personal, warm, non-technical way. But when he comes to verse 5 down to verse 11, Paul lays out for us some very detailed and deep and wonderful doctrine on the person of Jesus Christ. I honestly and truly struggled greatly this week with this passage in wondering, how do I introduce a text as grand as this? I feel like Moses at the burning bush when the Lord spoke and said, "Take your shoes off, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Theologians have always loved this passage. They call it the kenosis passage, coming from the idea that Jesus emptied himself. And this text is considered by many to be the greatest in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, on the person of Jesus Christ. There are many glorious passages in the Bible that speak about Jesus, but this one is kind of just tucked away in this little epistle of joy, this book of Philippians, where it gets unnoticed quite often. But anyone who has done a thorough study of the person of Christ has come to love this passage in Philippians. J. Vernon McGee says of this text, "One of the greatest theological statements in the Scripture. Some consider it," he says, "the greatest doctrinal statement in the New Testament relative to the person of Christ." Lehman Strauss said, "These seven verses of Scripture form one of the most sublime and majestic paragraphs on the person of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere." Another commentator by the name of Howard Voss, a great Bible scholar, he said, "One of the most significant doctrinal passages in all of Scripture, one which showed the essential nature of the mind of Christ." And one of my favorite is James Boyce. He said, "This passage is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future." Now, why did Paul, at this point in Philippians, choose to give us such a grand doctrinal text on the person of Christ? Well, without going into too much detail, let me just back up and point this out. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had exhorted the Philippians to steadfastness. We preached that text as a title, "The Steadfast Church." Paul knew the way to steadfastness was unity. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul exhorted us to unity. "Fulfill," verse 2, "ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." And so it started with an appeal to steadfastness. Track with me here, follow this. Paul knew for the church to be steadfast, the church had to be united. They had to be one. They had to be of one mind and of one spirit and of one heart. striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he exhorts them in chapter 2 to unity. But Paul also knew that we could not have unity without humility. And so Paul exhorts us to have, verse 3 of chapter 2, lowliness or humility of mind, and for each of us to esteem others more important than ourselves. So to be steadfast, we must be united. And to be united, we must be humble. Now we come to verse 5 of chapter 2, where Paul is going to illustrate humility. And he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ Jesus." Now, what mind was in Christ Jesus? The mind of humility, the attitude of sacrifice and service, and thinking of others more important than himself. And so Paul is actually at this point illustrating his teaching, his practical teaching, by Bible doctrine. So it goes from steadfastness to unity to humility. And now Paul gives us the pattern for humility, that is Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Paul does an interesting thing here, that his purpose in this passage was not to teach doctrine, but to use the doctrine of Christ to illustrate his exhortation to oneness, to lowliness, and to helpfulness. And this is fascinating to me because this is unlike the normal order. What you normally do is you start with doctrine and you illustrate it with practical exhortation. Paul kind of reverses the order here, and he starts with practical exhortation and he illustrates it with doctrine, which is fascinating to me. People sometimes will say, "John, you preach these doctrinal sermons occasionally. You went through the book of Romans. How do you make this doctrine practical?" My answer to that is, I don't make it practical. It is practical. And it's evident here because Paul gives us this practical exhortation to unity and to humility. And you know how he illustrates it? You know how he backs it up? By giving us this deep doctrinal statement about Jesus Christ. Paul is not intending to teach doctrine here. This is not an epistle where Paul lays out like Romans his theological last will and testament. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to joyfulness. And he wants them to be one. And so he uses this example of Jesus Christ, who was humble and gave of himself and sacrificed and served in order to teach this important lesson. Verses 5 to 11 is really an illustration of Christ, our example of humility. Now, I want you to get the whole kind of sweep of this passage. That's one of the reasons we have taken 2 weeks, but I want to outline the whole passage for you with three main divisions. And again, as I said, I've purposely left the notes off the screen because I want you to see it in your Bibles. So the outline of these 7 verses are, number 1, in verse 5 we have the illustration of Christ. Paul draws the person of Christ out and says, I want you to be like him. He's your example. He's your pattern. First the plea, then the pattern. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 8, 6, 7, and 8, we see the humiliation of Christ, how Christ humbled himself, verses 6 to 8. And then thirdly, in verses 9 to 11, we see the exaltation of Christ. And beginning in verse 9, how God the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So see the sweeping kind of pattern here. The illustration of Christ, verse 5. The humiliation of Christ, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 to 11. Now this morning we're going to focus just on those first two divisions, verses 5 through 8, the illustration of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. Now, first of all, let's look at verse 5, the illustration of Jesus Christ, our example. Go back with me in your Bible, verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul does two things in verse 5. He first issues a command. It is in the present imperative. Let this mind be in you. In other words, he's commanding every single individual, every believer. It's not an option, it's a command, it's imperative. And it's in the present tense. That means that we are to constantly, continually, ongoingly have the mind of Christ in us. And then he gives us Jesus' example when he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, verse 5 is a transition from exhortation to illustration. Now, what does Paul mean by the mind of Christ? This is the key to applying this whole doctrinal passage. What does he mean by having the mind of Christ? He is referring to Paul is referring to Christ's humble attitude, his unselfish devotion. He's not talking about the mental capacities of Jesus. The word mind there would perhaps better be translated attitude or perspective or outlook or disposition, I like, of Jesus Christ. It's the disposition of the eternal Son of God, even before he came to earth, who regarded no sacrifice as too great, no humiliation is too painful in accomplishing his redeeming work. So just as Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state had this humble attitude of not regarding himself more important than others, but you and I in view and our redemption, he was willing to come down from heaven. He was willing to become a man, to become a servant, to die, and to die on the cross for our sins. Charles Erdman says, Paul is saying that as Christ stooped from heaven to earth that he might secure our redemption, so his followers should be willing to make sacrifices and to undertake lowly, self-forgetful tasks in the service of others. Jesus is always our supreme example. Remember years ago when the little bracelets became quite popular, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, as a believer, he is our pattern. He is our example. Now, we're going to go on in this chapter of Philippians to see that there's also the power to fulfill that example. We can't do it in ourselves. We can't look at Jesus and say, he was humble, and I need to be like him, so I got to muster up the strength, you know, I can do it. But we need to surrender to Jesus, allow him to live in us and through us. We die to ourselves and let Christ live through us. That's the only way we can do that. So it is not me trying in the energy of my own strength to mimic Jesus Christ or imitate him, but it is Christ in me and living through me that Paul is exhorting us to here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John says, "He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And here's the question. How did Jesus walk? He walked in humility. He walked in humility. Our God became man, and he walked in humility. Which brings us to this next section, verses 6 to 8, the humiliation of Christ. Let's read the text again. It's marvelous. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself. And he took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he was found in a fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now again, I want you to see this in your Bibles very closely. In these three verses, Paul paints three pictures or portraits of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at them. In verse 6, he is the sovereign. In verse 7, he is the servant. In verse 8, he is the sacrifice. So you see how encompassing this text is in teaching us about Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign, he is the servant, he is the sacrifice for man's sin. We will see seven steps from heaven's splendor to earth's suffering on the cross. But before we trace his steps of humiliation, notice first who he was and where he came from. We have, first of all, in verse 6, Jesus the sovereign, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When I just read this verse, I get excited. You go, really? Yeah, really. You go, you're weird. I know. This verse is simple, yet simply profound. Even the greatest Greek scholars are amazed by the things that Paul puts in the simplest languages. Paul tells us several things about Jesus here. I want you to write them down. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God? Who being in the form of God? What does he mean by form of God, or being in the form of God? The word form is the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. It denotes the inner nature, not the external appearance. The NIV, or today's new NIV, translate this, who being in very nature God. Now, these verses are excellent for those who don't know who Jesus is, and for those who deny that Jesus is God. This verse clearly is teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. There are those that say, oh, you believe that Jesus is God. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not in the scriptures. Why do you believe that? And yet very clearly here it is in this text. Who being in the form, morphe, of God. The word morphe doesn't mean outward shape. We in the English use the word form for being sometimes referring to an outward shape. But the word morphe means what a person is in their essence. Jesus Christ is God. Being means that Jesus did not begin to be in the form of God, because as God, he was from eternity in the form of God. You go, run that by me again? God is to his very nature is eternal. And if you were here on Wednesday night in our class, you would learn that. God is eternal. Always has been, always will be, never, ever, ever changes, never will changes. He is the eternal. When a little child says, who made God? No one made God. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He always has been. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. And that's because we're finite and he's infinite and he's God and we're not. I'm glad I can't understand God. If I could understand God, he wouldn't be big enough to take care of me. God is eternal. He always has been God, being in the very form of God. Let me lay out some important truths about Jesus. Jesus, as the second person of the triune Godhead, is eternal. You want to write down John 1:1, one of the great passages about Jesus and his eternality. What does it say? In the, what? Beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word, literally in the Greek. In the beginning. When did Jesus? In the beginning. He's always been there. When God was there and created the heaven and the earth, in the beginning, Jesus existed. It's speaking of the fact that Jesus is eternal. Secondly, the Bible teaches that Jesus is pre-existent. Now, if he is eternal, it only stands to reason that he pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. Now, before I was born, I did not exist, right? Before you were born, you did not exist. It wasn't until the conception in the womb that you existed. Jesus Christ pre-existed the supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. From all eternity past, he existed before Bethlehem. Jesus said himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." Right? Remember that? Not I was, but I am. This is, again, that eternal nature of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "He," referring to Jesus, "is before all things." It goes on to say that there isn't anything created that wasn't created by him. And in John 17, verse 5, Christ's high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world was." But there's a third point I want to make about Jesus, and that is Jesus possessed all the divine attributes. You got that? Jesus Christ possessed and possesses all the divine attributes. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at once. Jesus Christ as God possesses all of the divine attributes. And fourthly, Jesus claimed himself to be God. John 10, verse 30. He said, "I and my Father are one." Now, this freaks people out again. Well, is Jesus the Father, is Father the Son, and how can they be one if there are God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? There are those that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. If you do that, you don't understand Jesus. If you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand God. So obviously, the Jehovah's Witness who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, they don't understand this passage. I and the Father are one. What does Jesus mean? Well, it just so happens that that word one there is neuter in the Greek. He's not saying that they are one person. They are one in essence. They are one in deity. When you get asked that question and you're hard-pressed to explain that in light of the doctrine of the Trinity, this is how you explain it. They are one in essence, although they are separate persons. So the oneness there is a reference to their divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all possess deity. They are all divine beings, but there is only one God. And then I would say, fifthly, the Bible says Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. I'm just giving you one verse for each one of these points. I could give you a whole list of verses. Hebrews 1, 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness." And yet people will come along and say, Jesus is not God, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Here, actually, God the Father calls God the Son God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness." But go back in your Bibles to verse 6 again. There's a second thing that Paul says in this verse about Jesus. He says, "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." or literally did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp. In other words, Jesus is God. He's been God from all eternity, has all the divine attributes, claimed to be God. The Bible says he's God. And this equality with God, now you have God the Father and God the Son, this idea that Christ was divine, he did not see as robbery. When Christ did not esteem his equality with God as a prized possession, he did not look on his own things. Instead, he viewed the things of others, namely the sinful plight of the human race, and he did not contemplate what he would gain for himself, but rather what he could do for others. Did not think it robbery. You know, in the simplest terms, I actually think the King James is quite fitting here, thought it not robbery. What is robbery? You go, I don't know, I've had no experience in that area. Robbery is taking something that does not belong to you in the simplest terms. When I rob something, I'm taking something that is not mine, right? When Jesus Christ is declared to be God or claims to be God, it is not robbery. You want to know why? Because he is God. Thought it not robbery. It was not robbery for him to claim equality with God. Jesus is the eternal God. In heaven with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity past. And thou Bethlehem, Euphrates, though thou be little among the nations, says Micah 5:2, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. You see that on your Christmas cards, right? Don't forget that. It's a Christmas verse. Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. Who was Jesus? He's God. In the simplest terms, here's what we discover. We discover that Jesus is God, and he came into this world from heaven. Jesus is God, and he came into this world from heaven. Now, let me give you a fundamental a foundation here that's important. God never changes. It's called the immutability of God. I change. Sometimes I'll see people, oh, you haven't changed. Oh, you look the same. No. I've changed. I'm not in high school anymore. I don't look like I'm in high school anymore. I'm not a kid anymore. I've changed. You've changed. We all change. Our attitudes change. Our actions change. And things change. Everything changes. Nothing stays the same except for God. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God. Only God is immutable. He never, ever, ever, ever changes. Only God never changes. So as you go through this passage, anything that Jesus empties himself of is not his divine nature, because God never changes. This is who he is, and this is where he came from. We see in verse 6, the sovereign in his pre-incarnate state. Now let's move on. Beginning in verse 7 now, we see the servant. We see the servant. But made himself, notice the contrast, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. The sovereign becomes the servant. Now, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. The sovereign, eternal God becomes the servant. Now, note the first three steps that we begin to find in the seven steps of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I know it's hard to follow all this information, and this is a doctrinal text, and I'm giving you this doctrine, but write these down in the order of steps. Step one. Step one begins in verse 7, where you find the phrase, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he himself emptied himself. This is where we get the word kenosis, meaning the emptying. Now, here's the important question. When it says he made himself of no reputation, literally, he emptied himself. Now, don't you know a lot of people that are full of themselves? We use that phrase, that guy's full of himself. And you know what they need to do? They need to empty themselves of self. So here we find that Jesus Christ emptied himself. But the question is, of what did he empty himself? Of what did he empty himself? Write this down. Number one, he did not empty himself of his deity. When Jesus left heaven to come down to earth, he did not cease being God. Remember what I just told you? God is what? Immutable. He doesn't change. So whatever Jesus has been from eternity past in heaven, Jesus was when he was on earth, and Jesus will be for eternity future. Amen? Jesus doesn't change. The Bible says about him in the book of Hebrews, he's the same yesterday, today, and for how long? Forever. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So number one, he did not empty himself of his deity. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Second thing he did not empty himself of was his divine attributes. His divine attributes. Jesus Christ always possessed all of the divine attributes. Here's the deal. Were Jesus to actually lose any of his attributes at any time, he would have ceased being God. At any time, if he were not omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, he were no longer God. And he is God, and God is unchangeable, so he retained all of his divine attributes. Now, that is hard for some people because there are references in the gospel which seem to indicate Jesus didn't know something. He didn't even know the day that he would come back. So how do we reconcile that with him being God? And the answer is the incarnation. We're going to see that in just a moment. But he did not empty himself of his deity or of his divine attributes. Okay, what then did Jesus empty himself of? Five things. Number one, he temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. He temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. He laid aside or emptied himself of the demonstration and the display of his glory. Someone referred to it as the insignia of his majesty. I love that. He laid aside the insignia of his majesty. He was like a king who got up from the throne, took off the crown, took off the royal robes and the royal garb, and put on the garments of a peasant and walked among the people, and no one recognized him. Can you imagine if President Bush would just dress up like a hobo and hang out in San Bernardino? You know, you go to Case Cafe and George W. Bush is sitting there, you know, eating pancakes, you know, but he's all scruffy and has a hat on and holy. And you know, no, that's not the president. Oh, no, that can't be the president. You know, and it's the president of the United States. Jesus came, in a sense, incognito. He veiled his deity with humanity, and he went unrecognized as being God by many. Only those the Spirit opened their eyes to see were understanding who he really was. Secondly, he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. What does that mean? It means that he voluntarily, willingly submitted to the Father, and that he would only use his omniscience, he would only use his omnipotence when it was in accordance with the will of the Father and the Father's plan. So he could not use them at his own beckon or his own desire. Number three, he emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of his divine authority. I already mentioned that. Number four, he emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Bible there says, "He who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. All the glory, all of the splendor, fellowship with angels and seraphims and cherubims and all that he emptied himself of. And then number five, and this is an abbreviated list, he emptied himself temporarily of his face-to-face relationship with his Father. Now, I want you to think about this from all eternity, which we can't even fathom. God the Father and God the Son were living together in harmony and fellowship. In the beginning was the Word was, the Word was with God. Or literally face to face with God. God the Father and God the Son, face to face for all eternity. And when Jesus came from heaven down to earth, the first step down, guess what he had to do? He had to give that up. His Father was now in heaven and he was on earth. And he wasn't there and with the Father in heaven. So amazing what he emptied himself of. Here's step number two. Step number two is in verse 7. And took on him the form of a servant. Took on him the form of a servant. Or literally, he willingly took the nature of a slave. The divine Son, whom with the Father was supreme over all, now becomes the servant of all and wholly submissive to his Father's will. Jesus actually took on the morphe, the actual nature of a servant. Step number three, write this down, verse 7. He was made in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself, step number one. Step number two, he took on him the form of a servant. And step number three, verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. Jesus was truly a man. Now you say, now wait a minute, wait a minute. You just told me that Jesus was truly God. That's right. Now you're telling me that Jesus was truly a man. That's right. He became a man. How? Through the supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The doctrines contained in this passage are bedrock Christianity. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, there was a miraculous conception through the agency of the Holy Spirit, where God took on humanity. The conception was miraculous. He grew normally and he was born like any other child, but he was conceived miraculously in that womb. And here's what John chapter 1, now going down to verse 14, says, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, or pitched his tent among us. And catch this, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Begotten in the sense he's the unique of the Father. The only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the Word flesh became, literally, pitched his tent among us. It means that Jesus took on full humanity. He was actually a little baby. He was actually a little baby boy. And he was actually a little Jewish baby boy. I meditated on that this week. I thought about, think about when Hitler was killing Jews. God became a man. And when God became a man, he became a little Jewish baby boy. Isn't that interesting? Is there something more than just a crazed, mad leader wanting to take over the world and his massacre of the Jews? Yes, it was a spiritual thing going on, as is always the case. Jesus was not only a human, but he was born of the Jewish race. So we have here in verse 7 the true manhood of Jesus. Verse 6, the true deity. Verse 7, the true manhood. Jesus was really man, but not merely man. Jesus Christ was really man, but not merely man. How many false teachers there are today that deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Oh, he was a great religious leader. Oh, he was a great prophet. Oh, he was a great man of God. Oh, he was a great guru. He was a great ascended master. He had achieved this great inner consciousness. He was the first that discovered self-realization and all this stupidity. No. Jesus was really man, but he was much more than merely a man. He was the God-man. And that being unique, there had never been one before, and there never will be one after. In Isaiah, again, a great Christmas passage, "For unto us a son is given." He's divine. "Unto us a child is born." He is man. So Jesus in his humanity was not just like he was like just like us, except for sin. That's a very important point you need to remember, not forget. He had full humanity without the sin nature. Like us in temptation. Have you ever been tempted? Yes, you have. Jesus was tempted, and he understands, and he can help you. He was like us in suffering. Have you ever suffered? If you've been around very long, you have. Different people to different degrees, but Jesus can understand. He can empathize and sympathize. He's compassionate with you and your suffering. And not only that, Jesus suffered more than any other human being that ever lived on planet Earth. No human being ever suffered like Jesus Christ. Because he suffered physically and spiritually and emotionally and psychologically in every way that you could even fathom. Have you ever gone through sorrow? Yes, Jesus went through sorrow. You ever been disappointed? This one kind of encouraged me this week. Yes, you've been disappointed. So was Jesus. You ever cried? Well, Jesus cried too. You ever been tired and weary? Jesus was tired and weary. He can understand. So we move from Jesus as the servant to lastly and eighthly, Jesus the sacrifice. In verse 8, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." At the end of verse 8, we come to the bottom of the seven steps. Started in eternity past. Started in the glories of eternity past. And it ended on a cruel cross on Mount Calvary, where he suffered and he died. There are four more steps down in verse 8. Believe it or not, just verse 8 has four steps down. So step number 4, verse 8. If you're writing them down, step number 4, "And being found in fashion as a man." Or literally, this is interesting, "being found in appearance as a man." So his outward appearance was altogether human. If you ever see a picture of Jesus, a portrait of Jesus, and he's glowing, it's not an accurate conveying of what Jesus looked like. He did not glow. When Mary would go in to change his diaper in the night, he didn't glow so that she could find him in the dark, you know. "Oh, this is wonderful, a glowing baby," you know. Don't need a nightlight. He just glows in the dark. He didn't have a halo. His voice had no reverb when he said, "I am." And he'd go, "I am, I am, I am, I am, I am." And if you looked at Jesus and you were to size him up, you'd say, he's a peasant carpenter. Looks like maybe even one of them Galileans. And there would be nothing physically in his appearance that would be attractive to you. That is just hard for me to fathom. You always think of Jesus as being so handsome and striking and so wonderfully looking, you know, just this awesome person. If God became a man, he'd be the best looking man on planet Earth, you know. But he was no different than anyone else. Now, before Jesus came down to Earth, the angels didn't have the insight that we now have in the scriptures looking back at his incarnation, they must have been amazed that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is actually going to go and live on earth for 33 years. He's going to be born on earth. He's actually not going to live on earth. He's going to be poor, and he's going to be a servant to others. That must have just blown their minds. Not only that, as we're going to see, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he's going to actually die. And not only is he going to die, he's actually going to die on a cross. There's a lot of different ways to die, but to die by crucifixion. You talk about stepping down. Being found in a fashion as a man, it means that he looked like a man and he was treated like a man. He was God in the flesh, but people bumped into him and said, "Hey, get out of the way." People treated him no different than any other man. He was God veiled in flesh. Write these verses down. John 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest unto us." Wow, John says, we touched him. We felt him. We looked at him. And we understood that it was the eternal word made flesh. He understands what it means to be fully human. And he can help you in your time of need. There's a step number five. Step number five is in verse 8. He humbled himself. Step number five. Jesus was not humbled by others, but rather he humbled himself. Now, I want you to think about this. If he were God, who could humble him? No one. If he's the sovereign, who can humble him? No one. But he could willingly, voluntarily, of his own choice, and that is what happened, humble himself. Now, if the sovereign was willing to become a servant, the idea here is, who are we not to humble ourselves and serve others? Think about that. The sovereign God became a servant, humble servant to others, but I'm unwilling to humble myself and be a servant to others. These verses can just, I mean, you want to talk about a blow to pride. Actually, it's humility that's needed for unity and pride that leads to division. And these verses just blow away any human pride once you grasp them. It's very, very difficult. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? I won't tarry on this illustration, but think about him. They're sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He wasn't sweating because it was hot and humid. He was sweating because of the weight and the agony and the infamy and the shame and the cross lie before him. As a man, he was going to be crucified, and it weighed on him. And he knew the sins of the world would be placed upon him. And he, in tears, face down in the dirt, sweating great drops of blood, he cried, said, "Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's where the victory was won right there. Submitted his will to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. I believe that once he left Gethsemane, the victory was already accomplished. He just went to the cross and died, but the struggle was in Gethsemane. Is there any other way you could save sinful men? Is there anything, any other program or plan that we could use? He left heaven. He left separation from the Father. He left the glory and the splendor of eternity, and he came to earth to become a full human being. He voluntarily laid aside all of his divine attributes. He laid aside his own will, his face-to-face relationship with the Father, and he comes to this point in the garden where he's in agony, he's facing the cross, and he finally, last minute, cries out, "Oh, Father, Abba, 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 if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." but not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus Christ humbled himself. The arrest, the trial, the mockeries, the buffeting, Jesus willingly submitted himself to them. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now don't forget, he was God. Don't forget that he had existed from eternity past. Don't forget that he had all those attributes that if he willingly, voluntarily chose, he could take back into his own power. But he submitted them all to the Father's plan. And willingly, voluntarily went to the cross. Step number 5, he humbled himself. Oh, what love. Oh, what humility. That Jesus Christ would do this for me. But there's a step number 6 in verse 8. He became obedient unto death. Step number 6 down. He became obedient unto death. Jesus actually died. Now, get this, it's important. He died out of an act of obedience. One day, you and I will die, but we won't die out of an act of obedience. We will just die because we're sinners. And it's appointed unto every man once to die. But Jesus could have ascended right back into heaven, and said, forget this stuff. These people aren't worth it. They don't really like me that much anyway. He was obedient unto death. Jesus took on humanity and a human body for one express purpose, in order to die. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus sanctified them through the offering of his body. Step number 7, verse 8. And here we come to the very bottom. Step number 7 is in this phrase, even the death of the cross. Jesus actually died. He became obedient to death. But now we have not the fact that he died, but we have how he died. Not only did he die, but how did he die? He died on a cross. He was crucified. His death was a cruel execution. Do you know no Roman citizen could be crucified under Roman law? Do you know the Jews viewed death by crucifixion as a curse? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It was a death of humiliation. It was a death of suffering, severe physical suffering. It was a death of shame, cruel form of death, execution. The extent of Christ's humiliation can be seen in that he went from the throne of divine majesty to the cross of agony. From the throne of divine majesty to the cross of agony. He became sin for us. And at this moment, he bore our sin. And Jesus cried at this time, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I've studied that phrase over and over many years, and I've hit it from as many different angles, and I've argued with people with different views, and I'm still convinced that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son that had not been known from all eternity. I think that you're weakening the text to read some kind of a hocus-pocus idea that Jesus just prayed Psalm 22 and had no significant meaning behind it. He was separated from the Father so that you might be joined to the Father for all eternity. He experienced this to the fullest. He tasted, Hebrews tells us, death for every man. Death is separation. There was a separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out. And people will say, oh, but the God the Father and the God the Son could never be separation. Yeah, but God the Son became a man. Don't you forget that. This is a mystery of mysteries. A miracle of miracles. The wonder of wonders. That the second person in the Godhead could actually become a man. And not only a man, but a servant who would die and would die by execution on a Roman cross. And he would do it all willingly and voluntarily. And he would do it all for you and I. This just amazes me. It starts in eternity past, and it ends on a cruel cross of Calvary. As Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Such suffering, such sorrow, such shame has never been known. And to think that he did it all for me, to think that he was thinking of me, to think that he, in verse 3 of chapter 2, with humility of mind, esteemed me more important than himself. To think in verse 4 of chapter 2 that he did not look after his own interest, but he looked after the interest of others, and I would be included in that. It's just more than I could understand. And you know that if you do not understand the cross, you do not understand Christianity. If you do not understand the cross of Jesus Christ, you do not understand true biblical Christianity. As magnificent as the cross was, it can be summarized in three statements. Number one, he rescued us. Number two, he defeated Satan. And number three, he revealed himself. Now, we could spend 3 weeks on each one of those points. He rescued us. The cross was a rescue mission. Why did he leave the glory of eternity past and come down, all the way down? We saw all seven steps down. To rescue you. To rescue me. Secondly, he came to defeat the devil. When he died on the cross, he gave to Satan the decisive blow of defeat. He defeated the devil. Triumphed over principalities and powers. And thirdly, he revealed himself. When it says in verse 8, even the death of the cross. What do we see in the cross of Jesus Christ? The love of God. The mercy of God. The grace of God. The holiness of God. The righteousness of God. The wrath of God. The kindness and the mercy of God and the wisdom of God. Every attribute, every perfection that is found in God is demonstrated and revealed in the theater of the cross. It is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you, and I want you to take my challenge seriously, to meditate on verses 5 to 8 over and over and over this week. I want you to read each one of those verses each day, to pray over them and meditate on them and to think about them and to study them. Because the message that Paul is trying to convey is that he is our example. He is our example. Summarized in one word, and that word is humility. And where there's humility, there's unity. And where there's unity, there is a steadfast church. Jesus arose from supper, laid aside his garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and got down and washed the disciples' feet. When he was finished with that, he took the towel off, put back on his robe, and sat back down. John 13, that is a little picture in many of what we just read in this verse. It's a little picture in many of what actually happened. God divested himself of the outward display, a demonstration of his glory. He came down to earth. He took on him the form of a servant, wrapped himself in a towel. He served. He suffered. And he died. And as we're going to see beginning in verse 9, God the Father has highly exalted him. Then the steps back up where God has highly exalted him. The way up is first down. This whole doctrinal passage is not for our information. It is for our transformation. That if Jesus could humble himself, so should we. Father, we thank you for this marvelous, marvelous, marvelous passage in Philippians. Beyond what we could ever fathom or plumb the depth of and comprehend, but Lord, so amazing to think of your great condescending love. Lord, what more can we say but that we are humbled and ask you to forgive us for self-centeredness. Lord, we battle with the flesh, but unlike you, we're not victorious. Our flesh is sinful, and we are merely human. You are the God-man. But you are still our example, and we desperately need you to live in us and give us the power. I can't mimic you or imitate you, but if you could come and live in me, then perhaps you could live through me. If I could die to myself and get out of the way and let you live through me, then perhaps I could have this kind of humility and self-forgetfulness and focus on others, not myself. Lord, I pray for us as individuals as well as for us as a church that we would come to know that humility of Christ. Even as the sovereign became the servant and suffered on a cross, Lord, may we willingly suffer and give ourselves in sacrifice and service to others. Let the mind, the attitude, the disposition that was in Jesus Christ be in us who humbled himself. Lord, we pray that you would humble us and make us servants. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.